Start today probably one of the most important passages in all of the Bible, and certainly one would argue or could argue the most important passage in the Old Testament in regards to prophecy. In fact, let me give you a couple quotes. A man named Wolbert says that this provides the most important keys to understanding the Scripture as a whole. The Master Seminary Biblical Doctrine book, which I highly recommend, excellent resource, says this of this passage of Scriptures of the 70 weeks prophecy. Says that this is referred to as the backbone of Bible prophecy. So one of the most important, if not most, the most important prophecy that we'll come to, certainly in the book of Daniel, it's the hinge of the entire book. But not only is it important, everybody agrees, but everybody also agrees that it is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible to interpret. One scholar says, quotes, the last four verses of Daniel 9 present the most difficult text in the book, end quotes. Stephen Miller says of our passages that these verses are, quotes, four of the most controversial verses in the Bible, end quotes. Montgomery says colorfully, quotes, the history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks of Daniel is the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism, end quotes. Alistair Begg, the famous expositor, says this as he came to preach this text. He says, and I quote, in what follows, I can't do a Scottish, I won't try. I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening and as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter. What I'm about to say to now unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few, end quotes. So there you have it, one of the most important passages in all of prophetic Scripture and one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. So we come with a bit of humility to this passage. We recognize that good people disagree on some of the details of this passage. So we come with a level of and I'm talking about people who hold to an inerrant Scripture, to the finished work of Christ, and the primacy of the local church. I'm talking about dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So we come with a measure of humility to this passage, because even though that it's emphasized among interpreters how much we disagree, we're going to see that there's a lot of agreement on all evangelical Bible-believing scholars, even in this passage. And on things like this, the great hope of the second coming of Christ, the physical resurrection from the dead, the judgment of the lost, the new heavens and the new earth, and all of that. I mean, we're Orthodox, right? So we need to relax a little bit as we come to this passage. That being said, I am not going to skim over this passage. I am absolutely offended, and I've preached long enough to get to say this, offended by those who would breeze past this and they're preaching verse by verse through the book of Daniel. It's a shame. It's truly a shame. Because this is a significant passage of Scripture, perhaps the most important passage of Scripture when you're trying to discern the history of the world. And I'll tell you what, if you'll stick with me, which will be difficult, there'll be times when you'll fly, there'll be times when you'll go, huh? And there'll be times when you'll look at your watch and wish it would go away. But we're going to persevere here tonight and the next time. And I think you're going to be blown away. I think your faith is going to take flight. And I think wherever you land on this, ultimately, I think your hope that a sovereign God will win in history, and the wonder that you indeed get to be wrapped up in this, the faithful, wrapped up in the plan of a faithful God, I think that you're going to be filled with praise by the time we're done with all this. But not all the time. So let's go now to start this evening with a broad perspective. We're going to start with a broad perspective, and then we're going to work our way to the little particulars of verse 24. So you have a handout, and I tried to do that so we could save some time and go pretty quickly, and you can take notes as we go. We're going to organize the message tonight under four headings. Let's go with three headings. Number one, what is the context of this prophecy? The prayer. The prayer. What is the context of the prophecy? The prayer of Daniel is the context of this prophecy. Never forget that Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel was so much a man of prayer. He prayed three times a day, and he was relegated to the lion's den for his convictions regarding prayer. We come to Daniel chapter 9, and we may encounter perhaps the most famous prayer that we find other than John 17 in the Scriptures. But the first question is, why did Daniel pray at this time and in this place? The answer is found in verses 1 and 2. Look at it in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So, Daniel's doing his devotions. He's reading the Scriptures. He comes to Jeremiah 25. This is review. 25, verse 11 and 12. And Jeremiah 29, 10 and following. And he reads in that God is going to restore the people of Israel out of Babylon and plant them back in the land. And he's going to restore and to rebuild the city and the temple there in Israel. And that would be 70 years. He looks at his watch, his Apple Watch, and he realizes he's only a couple of years away. And it depends on the starting point. And he's doing the math and he's saying, wow. And he realizes that a prerequisite for the people re-entering the land is a repentant people, a people that are repentant. So he prays the promises and the prophecies of God in verses 4 through 19. So why does he pray? He prays because he's read the Scriptures. He's praying the promises of the Word. Secondly, what did he pray? Well, the content of the prayer, as I said last time, was from verses 4 through 19. And it sort of follows that acronym we like to learn for prayer, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Supplication, and then a big T, the cross. Thanksgiving is covering it all. And he starts this point of fact with adoration, and then the section on confession really goes from verse 5 all the way to verse 15. So let me just give you a flavor of it with two verses. In verse 4, when he does adoration, he quickly switches into confession in his prayer. Verse 4. Daniel chapter 9, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. And verse after verse, he confesses the sin of Israel and his own sin, all the while sprinkling in adoration for the mercy and justice of God. He finally then gets to supplication when we come to verse 16. He moves to the supplication, and you'll see pegged right in the middle his thanksgiving for his understanding of the good news of redemption and hope through the Messiah. So this is worth reading. So just follow along as I read verses 16 through 19, setting the context here. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake, O my God. Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And you know what? God answered the prayers of this devout man named Daniel. Oh, that we, the people of God, would pray like Daniel of old. That we would be so moved by the precious promises and prophecies of the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to plead before God like Daniel of old. And I pray that God would answer my prayers like He did Daniel's. And to that we turn now into new material in verse 20. The answer to prayer. So the next question, when did God answer Daniel? This is amazing. Verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, there it is, that's what prayer is. He's speaking and praying, he's confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God. It's my God, it's my people, it's my Lord, my God. Notice the personal relationship that he has with his God. Presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer. Something happened. Someone showed up. Someone we're very familiar with in our exposition in the Gospel of Luke. Who shows up? The angel Gabriel. The messenger angel. While, verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Now, look, Daniel was not extremely weary because he forgot to eat that day or he was up late watching, you know, a movie. No, Daniel was extremely weary because he was pleading with all of his soul, all of his heart, all of his being before his God. He wore himself out in prayer. It reminds me of Pastor Epaphras to the church in Colossae, who the text says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So, when did God answer? The answer is, God answered while he was still praying. God, he's still praying and God sends Gabriel and has answered his prayer mid-prayer. That's interesting to me, isn't it? How quick God is to answer Daniel's prayer. But there's another aspect to the when. It was the time of the evening offering. Now, what in the world? Evening offering. Are we talking about offerings to the false gods in Babylon here? No, it was the time of the evening offering in Jerusalem in the temple. But guess what? There was no Jerusalem, there was no temple, and there hadn't been for decades. And yet, he faced that city, and he prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice. You know what he did? He prayed with a measure of faith that God was still for His people Israel, and He would fulfill His promises concerning Israel. So here is the key, the heart of Daniel's prayer. Yes, it's Acts with a big T supporting it, but listen to me. It was from his whole heart, his whole being was put into it, and it was a prayer of faith in the promises of the Word of God that fueled it. That is the prayer that God answered here. That is the when. Immediately when he is praying, God shows, Gabriel says, I know you're still praying, but... And it was the time of the evening sacrifices. Ironically, and I'm not going to get into this, but it was also the time of the evening sacrifices when Gabriel showed up to Zacharias within the temple. Food for thought in comparison of those marvelous passages. Now, why did God answer? Next question we're going to answer about the answer is when. Now, why did God answer? Let's read on in verse 22. Why did God answer Daniel's prayer? Verse 22, He gave me instructions and talked with me. So Gabriel's giving instructions and talking with Daniel and said, Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the when, look at this. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. God answered his prayer when he first began to pray. Go, Gabriel. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding from the vision. Why did God answer? Because Daniel was highly esteemed. And I know what you're thinking. Daniel was a good guy, so God answered his prayer. I don't like the New American Standard Translation because that's how we independent Americans read such a thing. Here is a better translation. The idea that seems to elevate Daniel and makes us almost feel like God answered him because Daniel was worthy, but the Hebrew word means desired one counted precious. Listen to this. Craved one. And then it's in the plural, so it's emphatic, and why that's why the English translations just tuck the word greatly on there. For you are greatly precious to God. You are greatly desired and by God. All we can do is think of the word loved, esteemed. I don't like it. ESV gets it better. For you are greatly loved. Gets it close, but it's just so much more. You are so precious to me. Go, Gabriel. My servant pleads for his people. You say, well, does Daniel think he deserves to have an answer? Maybe it should be translated greatly esteemed, and Daniel's got, he's all that, and God should respond. Well, verse 18 says, Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion, the kind of compassion that looks at sinners like us and says, You're my precious one. I crave your fellowship. I desire you. You are greatly loved by me. So I will hear you. I'm a good daddy. I love giving good gifts to my children. That is what the text says for why Daniel was heard. Now, what was God's answer to the prayer? That's a fair question. He does break in, but what's the answer? The answer to the prayer is the prophecy in verses 24 through 27. The context of this prophecy is the prayer of Daniel. The answer to the prayer is the passage that I'm now going to read and we are going to look at for the next two times. This is the answer to the prayer. Follow along carefully as I read. And I have it in my notes, so I'm just going to keep it right here. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after these 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And that then leads us now to the prophecy itself. Heading number two for tonight, what is our approach to this prophecy? The plan, I think I called that. Well, let's cover, there's some principles of interpretation that will guide us. This is a very important, we're going to cover 7 of them. What is our approach to this prophecy? Big picture. Well, let me tell you our stated approach. Let me just read from our doctrinal statement. I'm going to take the view that is represented in our doctrinal statement, and I've become convinced of it through my hours and hours of study. But let me just read our stated approach. We teach that the Word of God is an objective propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, absolutely inerrant in the original documents, infallible and God-breathed. We teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. We teach that, whereas there may be several applications of any given passage of Scripture, there is but one true interpretation. The meaning of Scripture is to be found as one diligently applies the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. That is our stated approach in our doctrinal statement. Number two, the second principle of interpretation is the context of the whole book. That's why we preach sequentially, verse by verse, through books. I can't imagine tackling this passage not having what we have already been through and what we will get in the book of Daniel. That is to say, when we interpret this prophecy, we interpret it in light of the whole book. We need to bring in the prophecy of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. We need to bring in the beast in Daniel chapter 7, as well as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. We'll need to bring in the discussion in chapter 8 of the second and third beast, and the second little horn, which was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes and prefigures or typifies the final little horn that would come and be destroyed by one like a son of man. And then we come to chapter 9, and then we have chapter 10 and chapter 11 and 12, the final prophecy. We interpret this in light of the whole book. You say, I haven't been here. Good news. I don't preach this again until January 3rd or whenever Wednesday is. Take it up. Listen to all the messages of Daniel and get ready for part 2. But we will, number 2, the context of the whole book is essential for the interpretation of this prophecy. Number 3, the stated intentions of the angel will guide us. Hear me clearly, the stated intentions of the angel. I didn't talk about it, but I want you to look at Daniel 9 and verse 22 again. Gabriel appeared and was giving instruction and talking to Daniel. And why is he doing this? Well, he says, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. The prophecy is meant to be understood, not glossed over and ignored. The prophecy is meant to be understood because he says it. Look again at verse 23. Look at the last phrase. Give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And in the middle of the passage, verse 25, he again. The hermeneutic here is we're meant to get understanding. The book of Revelation is a prophecy meant to be understood. The blessing is given to those who understand it. So that is a hermeneutic point. We mean to understand this passage of Scripture because that's the stated intention of the angel. Number four. And if you would, if someone asked me and uses the famous, the fancy word hermeneutic, Herman who, right? Hermeneutic, which means all that is a fancy word that means rules of interpretation. If someone says, Pastor Jeff, and I would like this, I might start crying if somebody who wants to come to our church says, what's your hermeneutic? I might actually, my lip might quiver and I might get a tear in the corner of my eye. But if they ask that question, I'd say, in a nutshell, here it is. And this is principle number four. Submission to the original authorial intent. I'm going to read that again. Write it down. Think about it. Submission to the original authorial intent. Principle number four. When we come to this prophecy, we are going to pray to be objective by the Holy Spirit, try to put preconceived notions aside. I didn't get into e-commerce. I went to the Hebrew text. I took Hebrew syntax this term. I audited the whole course for hours to get up to speed in Hebrew again. Not just for this text, but because I wanted to, but it really helped. I went in, I did my own exegesis of this in the original languages. And then I dug into that Hebrew text. I prayed hard. I had my own translation. I tried to put aside my system and allow the Scriptures to speak into my system instead of my system manipulating the Scriptures into symbolism. That's huge when you come to the Word of God. You come to it and you deal with the text, or you will make it say whatever you want. And if you think that this text can't say whatever you want it to say, you should read the commentaries. It's a bloodbath. Bloodbath and beyond. So, was happy that I'd done that hard work of allowing the text to submit. And I wanted to submit to the text. Lord, what does the text actually say? And allow the system, my thinking, to change. We may not understand how in the world something could be true theologically. But what we're trying to do is submit, to bend the knee humbly to the Word of God and admit that perhaps God knows something more than we do. This is the hermeneutic of submission. It's submission to the original authorial intent. We need to understand what Daniel, the author, would have understood to get this prophecy right. What would those reading the book of Daniel have understood? This is the goal of interpretation, original authorial intent. Number five, principle interpretation that will guide us. Now, this is going to get complicated, but I'm going to go there because it's confusing if I don't. And we'll fill it in as we go over the weeks and months and years of ministering together. Number five, the principle of interpretation is prophetic telescoping. Prophetic telescoping. Here's what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, the prophets over and over again prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. Did you hear what I just said? The singular coming of the Messiah. They thought he would come and his kingdom would come. They saw one coming of the Messiah. We are just so used to the first coming and the second coming. We don't think of nothing of it. The first and second coming, the events of the first and second coming were slapped together in biblical texts in the Old Testament. First coming, second coming, as one coming of the Messiah, ushering in the age to come. So sometimes between verses of Scripture, there are years between one verse and the next verse, separated by the first and second comings of Christ. It's as if we see in a mountain range, we see the tops of a mountain and a mountain and a mountain. They look like they're an inch apart, but in reality, they're miles apart. Let me give you one example. One that you're familiar with because we preach in the book of Malachi. Just listen, write the reference down. One example of prophetic telescoping. Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 3 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." So, when you hear that, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way or clear the way before me," who do you think of? John the Baptist. And you think of what? The first coming of Christ. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure," verse 2, "the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." So, again, in just two verses, you've got the first coming telescoped and compressed in with two verses later, the second coming of the Messiah, seen as the coming of the Messiah. That's the fifth principle, prophetic telescoping. The sixth principle is called something that we try to avoid. It is called, we try to avoid what's called a dual hermeneutic. A dual hermeneutic. We are going to try to consistently apply the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic submitting to original authorial intent to this whole prophecy and see what happens. Because, in my experience now, I've had some experience doing this now, and I need more, but I've had some experience preaching through the Old Testament through prophecy. In my experience, the tendency in evangelicalism is a dual hermeneutic. It is a literal prophetic hermeneutic with anything that leads up to the first coming of Christ. Namely, we like to read literally that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. When it says Bethlehem, we take it as Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. However, mystically, the hermeneutic shifts at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from the cross to the end, the hermeneutic changes and is no longer a literal hermeneutic, but is going to be a figurative, symbolic hermeneutic. It's called a dual hermeneutic, and I am going to avoid that tendency to change my hermeneutic midstream, because I don't know why I would do that. I don't know why. I don't have anybody that's ever given me a good answer on why I would do that. So, principle number 6 is we're going to avoid what is called the dual hermeneutic. Number 7, final principle of interpretation for prophecy is what's called near and far fulfillment. Because the prophets of old were looking for one coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, they didn't know his name was Jesus, you have to understand that in any prophecy then, there will be portions of that prophecy that are fulfilled and portions of that prophecy that await fulfillment. So I call that partial fulfillment. I could call that, if it's associated with the first coming of Christ, I would call that near fulfillment. If it's associated with the second coming of Christ, I would call that far fulfillment. But they're both literal fulfillment. And they're not dual fulfillment. Hear me on this. It's not that Daniel had the original authorial tent, cute little Daniel, didn't get it, and now we get new revelation superimposed. God's actual interpretation was this. Daniel's was different. One author had a different view of the other author in one scripture. I'd reject that. I reject that hermeneutically. I do not see double fulfillment. I see partial fulfillment and then final fulfillment of different parts of the prophecy, which is very different than double fulfillment. Deeper meaning. God's interpretation and Daniel's interpretation standing in opposition against each other. There you go. I'm showing my hand. What will happen if we take these principles and apply it to the prophecy? Well, we're about to find out in the next 15 minutes and then however long it takes. Probably one more hour is all. In part two in January. So then, we come then to the text. What is the big picture of this prophecy? And let's go then to this overview, and I'm gonna go fast, so you're gonna have to take notes quickly. And I'm gonna let you in to the interpretive process. I'm not just gonna tell you, I'm gonna show you. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So let's just look at this first verse, which is an overview of the 70 weeks. And then 25, 26, 27 are going to be looking more at the details of those 70 weeks. So this is an overview verse, so let's look at it. First question that we need to solve in this prophecy is, how much time is the 70 weeks? How much time is the 70 weeks? Okay, take notes quickly. Literally, the text says 70 sevens. Or a better way of putting that, a kind of a literal rendering of that, 70 units of seven. Okay, 70 sevens or 70 units of seven. So the question is this 70 units of seven what? 7 days or units of 7 years? Because both are in the Bible. So the question is, this is 70 units of 7 days, 490 days? Or is this 70 units of 7 weeks, 490 weeks? What is the time frame here? I believe this is clearly 70 units of weeks or 490 weeks. Okay, write that down. This is 490 weeks. Why? Here's why I take that view, which is the majority view by far. Like 99 take that view, one would take a different view. Okay, if you think about the Old Testament law, you had, in the whole Old Covenant is built around a week of years, so that the seventh year is the sabbatical year. You farm your land for 6 years, you let it rest for a year, right? Because it's a week of years. Remember that? In the seventh year, the land rests. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1, if you'd like to write references down for this. Verse 2 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But on the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest. a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So it's a very common unit, this week of 7 years in the Old Testament. It's like saying a dozen in English to us. Saying a dozen is a dime a dozen. It's how we talk. Now, listen to this. Daniel was praying about how long of a captivity? 70 what? Days? He saw in Jeremiah that the captivity in Babylon would be over, would be 70 years. 70 years is in the context. So years, not days, is fitting this context. Now let's put those two together. Those two reasons together. The reason that Israel was in captivity for 70 years is that they violated 70 occasions to observe Sabbath rest for the land. Those rebels, 70 times. And so in a sense, the 70-year Babylonian captivity, God says, I'll get my years back. And the land rested for 70 years for the violation of those weeks of years and the violation of those Sabbaths. Check out 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21 later, which says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. But all of these things I'm saying would be built upon the weeks of years context and not weeks of days. Most scholars say things like this. It's the burden of proof is so upon the liberal scholars are the only ones that are trying to make it days, basically, because they want to tie it into Antiochus somehow, some way, to make this fulfilled and not a prophecy of the end of the world and the whole world. It is clearly, I believe, 70 weeks of years, 490 years. You see the thought process? Second question, how many days? Isn't this fun? Okay, this is fun. This is fun, class. How many days in a prophetic year? For Israel. Answer, not 365 days, 360 days. Write that down. 360 days in this year. This is very important. This is the length of the Jewish prophetic calendar, 360 days in a year. This is interesting to me. And just write this down, but in the flood account, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, you got Noah, he's 600 years old, and it says on the second month, on the 17th day of the second month, the fountains opened up. And then in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, says, in the seventh month, on the 17th day, the ark rested upon Ararat. So, 7 minus 2, 5 months. And then the verse before in Genesis 8, verse 3, says, at the end of 150 days. So, 5 months equals 150 days. Do the math. That's 30 days a month. Is 150 days. That's the year length of 360 days. That's the beginning of the Bible. Then you have Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He will speak out against them about the Antichrist. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alteration in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. 1 year, plus 2 years and half a year. Okay, class, that's one plus two is three and a half. That's 3.5 years. Okay? How many months is 3.5 years? 12 times 3 is 36. 42 months. Ring a bell? Okay. Now I'll go to the end of the book of Revelation. You go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And the authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months, 3.5 years. How long is 42 months? Now, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Okay, 3.5 years. Okay, here, do the math. Someone get your calculator. 3.5 years times 360 days per year. What's 3.5 times 360? 1260. The years that are used in the prophetic language are 360 days in Genesis, 360 days in Revelation, and 360 days in between in Daniel. Not 365 days. That will become very important. So, here's what we have so far. We have 70 weeks of years, 490 years, and those years consist of 360 days per year. And this has been decreed by God. Perfect tense. Has been. It has been decreed in the past with ongoing relevance at all times for the people of God. A wonderful word of the decree of God for the 70 weeks. Third question. Very controversial, but very clear. Who is the prophecy for? Okay, look at verse 24. Original, authorial, intent for your people and your holy city. This prophecy was written for Israel and Jerusalem. Who is Daniel praying for? In his prayer. Verse 16, your city, Jerusalem, your holy city, your people. Verse 17, make your face shine upon your devastated sanctuary. Verse 18, the city which is called by your name. Verse 19, for your name is to be called over your city and over your people. This prophecy is about Israel and Jerusalem. Anything else just doesn't do justice to the words themselves. And the context. I mean, take a look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. Daniel's praying about the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. It's clearly Jerusalem. So, what do we know? God has decreed a perfect verb with ongoing implications. Can't be touched. 490 years, he's consisting of 360 days to do something for Israel and Jerusalem. I'm just paying attention to the text in its original context. Right? Right? You can see it? Very important. Very important. So, then we come to the final outcomes of the 70 weeks. And I would say this. There's six purpose clauses in a row in verse 24. The final outcomes of the 70 weeks, and listen to me, these are outcomes for Israel and Jerusalem. If we are included into these blessings, praise God. But are not these blessings for Israel and Jerusalem? So I want you to read the blessings to yourself. Right now, I'm not going to read them out loud. I want you to read them to yourself. Read the what happens in the culmination of this time frame. Just read them. It shouldn't take you long. Okay, stop. You read it. What are some words that come to mind? Sin. What else? Atonement. Everlasting righteousness. Holy place. So let me ask it this way. That's good. I was hoping you'd say Jesus and cross and things like that, and I think you did. When you read that list, Have all of those things been fulfilled yet? Not a chance. So, some of those things are partially fulfilled at the first coming of Christ and will finally be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Right here in the very text in front of us, we've got the telescoping. And in fact, I would argue that every one of those six things finds its already at the first coming of Christ, and rubber bands and telescopes connected to the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to its final and full fulfillment, every one of them is not yet fulfilled in its ultimate sense. And every one of them, the ground of it is the finished work of Christ, finally to be fulfilled in the end. So, let me just explain these briefly, and then we will close. In order to finish, and I'm doing it loud because the Hebrew text is loud at that point, in order to finish the transgression, transgression will be spent, it says, will come to an end. Okay? When does transgression finish and come to an end for Israel? Were they done sinning? Were they done sinning when they crucified their Messiah? No, how about take this on for size? Receiving the false Messiah in His place. The Antichrist who comes and oppresses the people of Israel, there's going to be justice and judgment at the end. And at the end of time, Israel's transgression will be finished. And the basis of this accomplishment for justice and the finishing of the transition of the transgression of Israel is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same with number two. In order to cause to complete the sin, to make an end of sins. This speaks of sin being abolished finally in Israel and Jerusalem. Sin utterly ended for His people and finally abolished. Has that ultimately and finally happened for Israel? Not a chance. Has the basis of that final and finished work, does it find its heart, its beginning in the work of Christ on the cross? Yes, it does. And so the first two are connected to the third purpose, in order to cover guilt, to make reconciliation. This is a term for atonement, to be a covering, to covered by blood. The first two purposes, sin will be ended, transgression ultimately finished, but that's accomplished through the atonement spoken of here, our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Upon the cross, which itself is mentioned in this prophecy in just two verses. The blood covering for sin. As Miller said well, quotes, all the blessings of the coming kingdom of God have been made possible by what Christ accomplished at Calvary. End quotes. And this will be accomplished and realized for Israel and Jerusalem in that last day when they look upon Him in whom they pierced and they mourn for Him like one mourned for an only son. And so all Israel will be saved. That is the final and ultimate conclusion of an application of redemption for the individuals and the nation of Israel. And if you're not convinced that those are future, I think we get to the more positive focus in the last three in order to cause to bring in everlasting righteousness. We know this signs again. It's beginning in the finished work of Christ, His righteousness that He is able to give away. But I'll tell you what, the cross of Jesus Christ is going to restore every blade of grass and every atom in the universe. And this speaks of an ultimate, everlasting reconciliation that ultimately and finally has not been realized for Israel and not has been realized at all in this world. I mean, look around. What has been accomplished at the first coming and the death of Christ will be completed, actualized, applied, and finally fulfilled at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not forget Israel when you read this passage. The nation as a whole will have received a right relationship with God, will live according to the will of God in relationship with God. And so that will usher in everlasting righteousness and in order to seal up vision and prophecy. Have all the Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament vision, New Testament prophecies and New Testament visions of all the prophecies of God been fulfilled and sealed up? Well, at least this one will find, and I think, of course, all of them, in some sense, have their final fulfillment in the second coming, when all the prophecy will be sealed up, when everything will be brought to fulfillment, all of prior revelation, and God will keep His Word, and it awaits fulfillment until the very end. But what if Israel and Jerusalem are excluded from this prophecy? I have become convinced on certain things. How Israel and Jerusalem excluded from this prophecy? This is about the end. This is about Israel's end. Israel's not over because Israel has an end in the prophetic plan of God. Will God keep His Word and His prophecy concerning Israel? Is God going to fulfill this promise? And if He does not fulfill this promise for Israel, why and how can I be convinced that He's going to fulfill His promise towards me? That is precisely the question that is being asked at the end of Romans chapter 8, and Paul goes on a diatribe on in 9, 10, and 11, answering that question. If He won't fulfill His promises concerning Israel, why would He concerning those He grafted into these rich promises? The final purpose mentioned here is to anoint Holy of Holies. Some take this to mean a holy person, but the Hebrew text says Holy of Holies. And a scholar says the phrase Holy of Holies occurs either with or without the article 39 times in the Old Testament, Holy of Holies, always in reference to the tabernacle or temple, or the holy articles used in them, end quotes. It almost certainly refers to an eschatological temple being consecrated. Where would that temple be? In Jerusalem. Now, you're going to have to make it eschatological. If you want the temple to be the new heavens and the new earth, okay, that's something that we can talk about. But it certainly is the end, this last one. And certainly when I look at that and I say 39 out of 39 times it talks about the temple, why am I called a nincompoop for believing that this just might be a temple in the millennial kingdom? Why is that? If I'm bending the knee to the text of Scripture, why is that so silly? Seems to be a consistent interpretation. Many questions you still have. When does the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem start? When does the 69 weeks end? Why 7 weeks and 62 weeks instead of just saying 69 weeks? Who's the Messiah, the Prince? When is the Messiah cut off? Who's the He that makes the firm covenant? Should the last week be taken literally? Is there a gap of time between the 69th and 70th week? When does the 70th week begin? Where will sacrifice and grain offerings be offered? Is verse 27 past or future to us today? Well, it looks like you may have to come back next time to get your questions answered. So what we have seen here is God making a decree in the past with ongoing relevance for 490 years, each year being 360 days, for Israel and Jerusalem to finish transgression, to complete the sin, in order to cover guilt, in order to cause to bring in everlasting righteousness, in order to seal up vision and prophecy, and in order to anoint Holy of Holies. Some of this was fulfilled in the first coming. Some will be fulfilled in the second coming. It's telescoped here. But all of it will happen because of God's big picture plan for His people, Israel. The question is not, is Israel included in this prophecy? Now listen to this. Hear me on this. The question is not, is Israel included in this prophecy and somehow we are amazed or astonished if they are? The question is, are the Gentiles included in this prophecy? And then to be amazed and astonished that by God's grace we are grafted in. And that is precisely what we see in the New Testament revelation as well. And we, as non-Jews, as Gentiles, are to be stand amazed and astonished that by God's grace we are grafted into all six, that indeed our transgression will be finished, our sin will be ended, we will be reconciled with God, everlasting righteousness will be brought in, the prophecies will include us as well, and we will reign with Him when He wins in history, and we will be a part of the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth that will be handed over to the Father, and so we will reign with Him forever. That's the amazing thing, that Gentiles are included in this prophecy, that we can sit here today and say, wow, what a mystery, not yet revealed, that we are brought in. And so we are to be brought to holiness. We are to be brought to hope. We are to be brought to our knees, to be praying from the heart like Daniel of old for the same things as now grafted in people of God, so that we can pray with Daniel, oh my God, incline your ear, open your eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by your name. We are not presenting our supplicants before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, Almighty God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so we pray like John did. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.